Hear now the reading of God's word from Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that season when we see a lot of our students returning and some other out-of-town family members coming. We're so grateful for that. Know that you are having a good family occasion. We know that many more are coming in the days ahead. And what a time to be in the church. Tonight, you just don't want to miss it, the Festival of Carols here at 6 o'clock. And then 9 lessons in carols next Sunday morning. A very special evening worship service next Sunday as well at 6 o'clock. It's a wonderful time to invite your friends to come and join you, and maybe some friends that don't have a regular church to which they would be invited or feel welcomed in. You can make them feel very welcome to come and be in this house of God and to worship Him. Well, let us look at the text that we have before us. It's a very well-known one. It's the Annunciation of the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by Gabriel to this young peasant girl in Nazareth named Mary. And both the announcement and her response are quite phenomenal. We're going to be looking, however, simply at verses 32 and 33. And if you don't have your Bibles open, please open them back up. And we're going to look at the substance of the announcement made to her, because you remember that we've been studying Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And there are three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus, as the Anointed One, the Messiah, is prophet, priest, and king. We saw 2 weeks ago he is a priest like the strange, enigmatic figure Melchizedek. And we understood something of what that means in his priesthood. Last week we saw that he's a king, rather a prophet like Moses, even greater than Moses. And today we want to look at his kingship to understand fully what it means to have this Messiah come among us to save us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this opportunity to study it and to study it together as the gathered people of God. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts, that you will direct our paths, and that you will give us the fullness of joy as we remember and celebrate all that you have done for us, are doing for us now, and one day will do for us beyond our wildest dreams. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. I don't know when it was the last time that you read the Declaration of Independence, but you may remember that there were some things said in that declaration that were not really nice about King George III. It was pretty rough language. It was language that you would use if you never expected to see him again or to be under his authority again. It's as an American now, over 200 years later, I almost want to kind of half apologize for using such strong language about someone who is in a position of authority. And yet it does typify, doesn't it, what we Americans think about kings and queens. We're very mystified by them. We're fascinated by royalty as long as they're not our royalty, as long as they're somebody else's royalty. And sometimes we forget how many people in the world are governed by monarchs. There are 43 nations in the world that are still governed by monarchies, and some of them by dictators who wouldn't call themselves kings or queens. And 26 monarchies that are true monarchies still in existence today. Now, some of them we know, like the queen of England, a constitutional monarchy, or like in Saudi Arabia, an absolute monarchy. But there are many, many others that we don't know quite so well. But we as Americans have made it quite clear we care nothing for monarchy here in the 50 states. And so sometimes it's difficult for us to understand why anybody would want a king. But the reason that we have kings and queens is that we actually do want them. And as a matter of fact, even in our form of government, we have substituted what kings normally do for you, and we've divided the powers of a king into a legislative branch and a judicial branch and an executive branch. Kings bring those all together. We've divided what many nations put together. But the peoples around the world generally do want a king or a queen, someone who will lead. In fact, you can look in the scriptures and you see the same thing about God's people in the Old Testament. We were told early on that the people of God, the church, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were to be governed by God personally. He would be our king, and he would be our legislator, and he would be our judge, and he would be our executive branch. He would be all of it. And we were told by Samuel, the last judge of Israel, y'all don't need a king. We've got judges who make judgments in the place of God, but God is our theocrat. He's our king, our monarch. And so you shouldn't want a king, but the people kept clamoring for a king. Why did they? Well, you can see in the Old Testament why they wanted a king and why most people want a king. The last verse in the book of Judges kind of tells it all. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And you know how it goes. When the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's what was happening in Israel. People were being unjust toward one another, ripping people off, not following the law of God. And there was nobody who could do anything about it. And they were terrorized by their own chaos. And then when you turn the pages of your Bible a little bit more and get into 1 Samuel, you find there was another reason the people wanted a king, and they clamored for one, and that was because there was a king of the Ammonites who was a really bad actor. His name was Nahash. And when the people came into the promised land, he started to negotiate with some of the Israelites, saying that he would give them peace and leave them alone and wouldn't invade them if he could gouge out the right eye of all the Israelites there and thereby demean them and dehumanize them and humiliate them. And they were wise enough to say, would you give us a little time to think about that one? And so during that time, they ran down and spoke to Saul, and they told him what Nahash had said to them. And Saul was filled with anger. And he went and mustered 330,000 Israelites. And the way he did it was he said, if you don't show up, I'm killing you. And that's what kings do. They get things done because they can threaten the daylights out of you. And that's exactly what Saul did. And that's what the Israelites wanted. And they got 330,000 Israelites there. And that's the last we heard of Nahash. And so the people established the kingship with Saul right there because they not only wanted social justice among themselves, but they wanted to take care of the invasion and oppression from their adversaries. Now, frankly, we're in the same boat. I'm not talking about our civil government. I kind of like our civil government. But I'm talking about our spiritual government. And I'm talking about your life and my life. And I watched some of you, both in the early service and in today's service, get out of your cars and start to walk the street. You didn't know I was watching you, but I was just thinking about you and praying for you. And I was thinking, you know, Lord, what do these people need? And in my heart, I just realized you need exactly what we're talking about today. You need a king. You need a king for your life. Why? Because Everyone here needs provisions for life. You need to be fed. You need clothing. You need education for your children. You need someone who can do that for you. You need social justice. So many of us are involved in ministries in this city to try to help the poor and to establish justice and equity among the people in this city, for the haves are getting more and the have-nots are getting less. And we're striving at this. We need a king who will solve this problem. And then what the Apostle Paul teaches us in the New Testament is that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they're principalities and powers and rulers in high places who are determined to destroy you and to undermine you. And you need to be protected. And your children need to be protected. Your families need to be protected. There are all kinds of impediments to living a peaceful life. And you're often hassled and harried about and in need of someone who will really take up your cause. And every human being is in this shape. And if you've traveled the world at all, especially in the two-thirds world of the poorest people, most vulnerable people in the world, you look at this sea of faces and all of their tremendous need, and you say what they need is a king who will rescue them and love them and provide for them and defend them. And Israel was in that shape, you know, because they had been through the oppression, not only the Egyptians in slavery, but then they faced the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all the other ites who were constantly after them and opposing them. And then they get in the Promised Land. They face the Assyrians and their invasion and exile of the northern kingdom, and they face the Babylonians. And now that they've come back after exile in Babylon, now the Greeks are invading them and trying to impose their will on top of them. And then the Greeks leave because the Romans come and they're oppressing the Jewish people and hanging them up on crosses, one in particular we all know about. These people need a king, and they're desperate, and you need a king. And if we knew ourselves well, we would be desperate too. And what the angel Gabriel tells Mary is, Mary, the king has come. The Lord has heard your cry, and he's seen your need, and he's come. I read a story some years ago about a man in the Midwest who, during the Advent season, like right now, he would just go to the local toy store, and he would stand against the wall and just watch. And when a little child would come in who was very poorly dressed and would walk up and look at a toy with obvious delight in his eyes, but despair because he had no resources to buy the toy, and would start to walk out, the man would go over and take his hand and he would purchase the gift and he would give it to the boy or the girl for their Christmas present. He did that over and over again in this little toy store. What a thing for someone to do. How gracious and kind. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize you have someone in heaven who looks at you that way, you poor and bedraggled children with all of our needs and all of our problems, and he's got his eye on you, and he knows not only what you want and what you've got your eyes on, but he knows what you need, and he's determined to purchase it for you and to wrap it up and give it to you, so that there'll be an explosion of joy on the day when you see him. That's his love for you. And that's what he's saying to Mary by his angel Gabriel. Now, I want us to examine these verses for just a few moments and see why it is that we desperately need this king, and having received him in Christ, how we must respond to the gift we've been given. Now, first of all, in verse 32, please notice this king is to be great. He says, he will be great. King Jesus is great, and therefore we must revere him. We must fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you would be a wise person, the first thing you must do is to hold Jesus up and exalt him to the highest place and give him your reverence, your fear, your awe. Why? Because that is who he is. And if you're to know him and to receive him, you must receive him as he is. And he is indeed a great king. Now, there are many kings in the world, as we've mentioned. There have been thousands and ten thousands of kings and queens in history, and not all of them are great at all. In fact, even in the book of Judges that we've mentioned, if you look in chapter 1, verse 7, you'll see a little story about Adonai Bezek. You say, who is Adonai Bezek? Well, the word Adonai means Lord, and the name Bezek is the name of a little town with not too many people in it. So the Lord of Bezek. I won't make any parallels because if I pick the town you grew up in, you'll get mad at me. But just imagine the little town of 1,000 people some of you grew up in. The Lord of my town. His name was Adonai Bezek. And the reason we know about him is because, of course, he was defeated by the Israelites. But what we're told about Adonai Bezek is that he had defeated himself 70 other kings. How small must their kingdoms have been? Kings are kings because they have rule over some dominion. You could say, I'm the king of my castle. Fine, you're the king of your castle. It's pretty small. What we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ by the angel Gabriel, he shall be great. He shall be the king of kings. So that all the kings of the earth, even the greatest of them, will bow down before him and give him tribute. And he himself will create kings and queens, including you and me, who by simple faith in the King, Lord Jesus Christ, become princes and princes in his kingdom. That's how great he is. So in his greatness, ladies and gentlemen, we must fear him and revere him for who he is. Now, secondly, notice he's not only great, but he is divine. The angel says to Mary in verse 32, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. So if he is divine, the Son of the Most High God, he must not only be revered, but he must be worshiped and adored and exclaimed. Perhaps the best example we can think of in the Christmas story is the wise men, the group of wise men who came from far away, but once they understood this was a divine king, they bowed down and worshiped him and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so we bring our tithes and offerings into church not only to fund the mission of the church and to pay for the operations of the church, and those preachers you've got here, you're paying for them. You want to bring that money in so we can eat, all right? But there's something far more important than that. When you bring your tithes and offerings into the Lord, you're exalting him as the divine Son of God. There's only one king who takes offerings in church. Other kings take their tribute outside of church, but there's only one king who takes his offerings in the church, and that's the King of Kings, the Son of the Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship him. So we revere him, and we actively worship him because this is who he is. He's our king, and we delight in him. Now, thirdly, keep reading in verse 32, and you'll notice not only is he a great king and a divine king, but he's the promised king. The angel Gabriel says, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. This ancient throne of David that had been interrupted for hundreds of years. The people taken into captivity and then trying to come back and reestablish themselves and find out what is the Davidic genealogy here. How can we put someone back on the throne who's a son of David? And you never really hear much about their active kingly rule until now, after hundreds of years waiting for this throne to be reestablished. And Gabriel is saying that this king is a promised king, and therefore, ladies and gentlemen, you must receive him. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that David only foreshadowed. He's the one to whom, or about whom, God spoke to David when David was enthroned. God said to David, your throne shall never end. There will be one coming after you. I will establish my kingdom in you and your family, your dynasty. And here Gabriel is saying that dynasty is being fulfilled. This is a son of David. Even though Joseph was not his natural father, he was his adoptive father. And Joseph was an heir of David. And so Jesus takes on the line of David. He's the one who's now to ascend to the throne. We must receive him. What does this mean? Well, you can look in the life of Mary. And Mary receives from the Lord what he brings. When Gabriel gives her the message, she says, I don't know how this can happen. I've never had intimate relations with anyone. He explains how this will be a divine conception in her womb. And then she believes the miracle of miracles, something that's never before happened in history. She believed that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And she believed that God could conceive this promised child in her own womb. And she said, I'm a servant of the Lord. May it be unto me according to the word that you have spoken. Wow. She received what God was offering. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what it means to be under his kingly rule. He's the promised king from the throne of David, and you must receive him as your king. Now notice as you keep reading on, he's not only the promised king, he's our king. Fourthly, notice in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. Who is the house of Jacob? It's all of God's people. Now, so often when you read about David the king, you read of him as the one who's over the house of Judah, or you read of his successors, and they're over the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. But look at the grace of this statement. No, it's not just going to be the southern kingdom. It's not just the house of Judah, to use common language. No, he uses a different approach here. He says over the house of Jacob, over the northern kingdom. Who has since David committed repeatedly the sins of Jeroboam and had raised up golden calves? Can you believe it? They did it again after having done it in the wilderness and facing great judgment for it. Now they do it again and raise up golden calves. And the king, Jeroboam, said to the people, behold, Israel, your gods, to worship golden calves. And they had not one good king in the entire history of the northern kingdom of Israel. But Gabriel says to Mary, Mary, he's going to be the king of all the church. He's going to pull us all back together regardless of our wickedness and our sins. He's a good king. He loves his people. And so often, as you know, when the Israelites raised up kings and clamored for them, they weren't always so happy with what they got. And we've spoken of the northern kingdom and Ahab and Jeroboam and many other wicked kings. But you know the southern kingdom well enough to know there were some good kings, Josiah, perhaps Hezekiah and Uzziah, and a couple of others. But generally speaking, it was not a very good picture. There were people like Manasseh, King Manasseh, who burned his own children in the fire as sacrifices to foreign gods. How wicked, how abominable is that kind of behavior? And yet, the angel comes and said, God is going to give you a king for all the people, who will love the house of Jacob. So if indeed he's our king, we must truly trust him in every way. He's come to us when we didn't deserve it. God is giving us a king when we had already clamored for evil kings and followed their ways. And he still comes to us and said, I'm giving you a king, your king. We must receive him because we trust him. Years ago, in fact, in the 17th century, some, let me call them Presbyterians, they were Reformed French people, Protestants, known as the Huguenots or Huguenots. They were being attacked by the royal house of Louis XIII. And some of them holed up in a little city called La Rochelle, which is on the coast. And before they could get reinforcements from England or anywhere else, they were besieged not only on land, but the way in from the ocean was also blocked. And in 1627, they were besieged by King Louis XIII's troops to force them to either recant of their Christian faith or be put to death. And they continued to refuse to recant. And after a year had gone on from August 27 to August 1628, they had begun to die off. Their children were dying. They were so weak they couldn't even bury them. They had been eating boiled leather as a last resort for food. And they were at their wit's end. And finally, Cardinal Richelieu, on behalf of King Louis XIII, sent in a message to these Presbyterians and said to them, in the name of the king, surrender. And the Huguenots sent back a two-word message in Latin, Regem Habemus, which is translated, "We have a king." And they had received King Jesus as their only king, and they refused, even at the risk of their lives, to obey another king that was causing them to denounce or renounce their primary king. And this is what it means, ladies and gentlemen, to receive Jesus Christ as king. He trumps everything. His kingdom is the greatest kingdom and is over all the other kings and queens of the earth. And some of us here have made a king out of our work. Some of us have made a king out of our recreations or our bank accounts. Or we've made a king even out of our families or out of pleasure. Or we've made a king out of our reputations or our popularity or our social networking skills. And what Gabriel is saying, God is giving you a king for the house of Jacob, and he is the king. And when you receive him, you must take him as he is, and he is a king. Now notice lastly and gloriously that this king who is great, who is divine, who is the promised king, and who is our personal king, is also the eternal king. See what he says here in verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob," how long? "Forever. And of his kingdom, it will end when? There will be no end." And we're told here he's an eternal king. And because he's an eternal king, we must proclaim him. He rules now and he rules forever. And he is to be published abroad by the house of Jacob. He's to be proclaimed. He is to be announced by the church of the king, the assembly of its people. He rules forever. And of course, we take great delight in this because we know that everything he intends to do for us will never end. If you look in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and you look at question 26, where we're asked, how does Christ execute the office of king? You see there that he executes the office of a king, first of all, by subduing us to himself. We come under his rule. And then he rules and defends us. And then he constrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And he does it not just now, but he does it forever. You know, we have so many enemies against us. The greatest of those, of course, is sin and hell and the grave. And every one of us here, unless Jesus Christ comes back soon, is going to die. We're going to go through that experience. And we prayed for the families of some of you here who have lost loved ones. And what has happened to our loved ones will be happening to us. We need a king. We need somebody who can rule over these diseases and the deterioration of life itself. No one's going to get out alive. No one's going to get out okay unless someone comes and helps us. And God has sent us a king who will do that. And if you look at the end of the book, you'll find that God has given us imagery to symbolize our great enemies. There's the great harlot who's riding upon a beast, both of whom are tempting and alluring us and trying to lead us astray. You've got the false prophet who represents all the false religions and all the distortions of the Christian religion, who's spouting out all of his iniquities. And then you have the devil himself, who is actively engaged in seeking to undermine your life and all of your children and grandchildren. But you get to the end of the book, and you also see a lake of fire. And let me tell you what goes in the lake of the fire. The great harlot goes into the lake of fire. The beast goes into the lake of fire. The false prophet goes into the lake of fire. The devil himself goes into the lake of fire. Let me tell you what else goes there. Death and hell itself go into the lake of fire to be destroyed and eliminated from you forever and ever and ever. And if you were here last Sunday night at 6 o'clock, you heard the choir sing about how long his reign is going to last, forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the king that's been given to us. And we must revere him and worship him, receive him, and trust him. and proclaim him. I close with this. You know the story of Eric Little, the Scottish runner, who in 1924 went to the Paris Olympics and was supposed to run in a race there that was scheduled for Sunday. And because he was a believer and he believed the Lord's Day was a day of worship, he made it clear to those around him he wouldn't be able to run that race on Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. And even representatives of the King of England asked him if he would reconsider. And with due respect to the King of England himself, he said, "There's another king." And so he didn't run in his race. But he was able to run in the 400-meter race, you remember, 1924, and he won, and he was the gold medalist. And, of course, all of Scotland adored their champion. He was a man who had shown forth tremendous character and who had been awarded in the finest competition that any athlete could ever conceive of. Before the entire world, he had been honored as the 400-meter gold champion. So in 1924, he comes home to a huge adulation by his own people. But within a year, in 1925, he was boarding a train to be a missionary in China. And he had committed himself to that. He had only delayed it to run his race because he said, "When I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure." And he felt the Lord's pleasure in his athletics as well as in his missionary work. So in 1925, he's planning to go to China. And of course, you know the end of the story. He dies in a prison camp in China in 1945 at the age of 43 years of age, having served children largely and evangelizing them in a land that desperately needed to have the king proclaim there. But as he was in Waverley Station in Edinburgh, and the thousands of people had gathered to say goodbye, probably they realized for the last time, to their great hero and to wish him well on his Christian mission, he boarded the train and then he lowered the window in his compartment. And he said, "Jesus for the world, because the world needs Jesus." And then he led them in a song before the train pulled out. You know what the song was? It was the one that we sang for the first hymn this morning. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more." That's the king. And we are the subjects. And because of his greatness, because of his grace and his deity, because of his personal relationship with his people, and because of his eternal reign, we gladly bow ourselves before him. And we call upon the entire earth to receive him. Because if they do, when they see him coming back as king, because now he's been sent off to the right hand of the Father to receive his crown and all of his laurels, and he is now coming back soon to claim his dominion on this earth. And if those who are here on the earth have bowed their knee to him, when he comes back, that will be the sight of the greatest joy in their lives. And that's the reason that we sing, "Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." Let us pray. Father, thank you for such a king, a Messiah, a ruler, who is not only true and righteous and courageous and bold, but who is kind and gracious and caring of us all. We bow before you anew, before your divine majesty. We pray that you'll take our hearts and our voices and all of our tribute in both song and in gifts and with our hearts, and enable us for the rest of our days to sing the songs of Messiah as we wait for the return of our King. And may your name be glorified now and forevermore in all the earth. Amen.